Now, I want to preach to you today, and I'm going to try to do this from Spanish notes. I always have a struggle speaking in English, and primarily because of, you know, my notes and because of thought patterns and so forth. So I'm tied to my notes. I will look down more than I look up here because I need to be real careful about what I say. And I want to speak to you on a subject that you may find at first to be a little bit strange. I just ask you to be patient here. I preach an hour and a half every time I'm in the pulpit. I will not do that today. We don't have the time to do that. So I'm going to be in a big hurry here. But I will say this. I usually don't preach anything about missions when I'm in the States. I preach on other subjects. We're installing a package in our weeknight, three Bible studies going on, at least where I'm at. And on Sundays, I preach on all kinds of things. We always have lost people. I preached a series on this particular subject, and all you're going to get from me here this morning is the introduction. I want you to think very carefully about this. You've seen the idolatry there that dominates in Mexico. It's religious idolatry. But I don't want you to think that just because you're sending missionaries and praying for these idolatrous nations and the gospel to go forth, that we don't have these very same issues here in our land. We do, as we're going to see. And I want you to think very carefully with me about the arguments that you're going to hear. The message is topical. I don't have the time to do even attempt an exposition of the passages that we're going to read, but they are the basis for this topical message. Look with me. In Exodus chapter 20, the first verse, God said all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a, and look at the wording, jealous God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, and this is that, without debating it, multi-generational curse that is repeated. Look at it carefully. Visiting this iniquity on the fathers, the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that, and what does it say? Hate me. All of these idolaters are identified here by this jealous God as those who hate him. And that is what the second commandment says. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. And that's the contrast, and keep my commandments. Now, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. Our subject is idolatry. And specifically, heart idolatry. Ezekiel chapter 14. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Now this is the first time that this is mentioned here. This is where the old Puritan writers got their theme of heart idolatry from. They have set their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel. This is Ezekiel in exile. These are the elders that have come before him. And this is the Lord's response. Every man of the house of Israel, that, look at the wording, setteth up the idols, it's plural, in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. There he repeats the formula. Because they are all estranged, they've gone away from me. And this is, they've gone far away from me through this idolatry, through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, Repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me. And look at how they did that. By setting up his idols in his heart. There it is again, heart idolatry, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and cut him off from the midst of my people. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. Now turn with me to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. The 135th chapter, Psalm 135. And here we have the same subject. The idols of the heathen, verse 15. Silver, gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. Now look very carefully at the 18th verse. They that make them, and look at the wording, this is the likeness between the idol and its maker. They that make them are like unto them, and so is, now look at the words here, they've made these idols, and then it says, they trust in them, so is everyone. The idol maker has placed his trust in the idol. So is everyone that trusteth, look at the words, that trusteth in them. The likeness between the idol and its maker is the issue. And now to the New Testament, and we'll look just for a moment here. It's the last chapter of the first epistle of John, and this is chapter 5, and this generic warning, all-encompassing, and this is our subject, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We pray that you would help us to make this plain and that you would use it according to your will to speak to our hearts and to help us to keep ourselves from idols. And we'll be careful to thank you for that. In Christ's name, we ask you to help us. Amen. Now, whenever we are looking to something other than God and the gospel to give us hope, meaning, significance, worth, or whatever it may be in our lives, then we have fallen into the essence of all idolatry. If we believe that our problems are psychological, that is, self-esteem or some unmet need, if we believe that our problems are social, and that is our relationships and influences and other people, if we believe that our problems are something related to our personal experience, our upbringing, something in the past, if we believe that our problems are physiological, something to do with this physical body and its health or lack thereof, if we believe that our problems are situational, that is, we face some difficulty, crisis, or situation in our lives and we're not able to face up to it as we should, then we are in great danger by thinking that way, as we're going to see, of falling into idolatry. When we are not preaching the gospel to ourselves and applying it as we should, then we find ourselves complaining of all kinds of things. We find ourselves complaining in regard to desires that aren't met, in regard to things that are not working out, and it is because we are looking to some sinful way to meet these needs that are not met. We're looking to something other than God, other than the gospel, and all of the difficulties that we get into in life, for the most part, serve to show us that this is so, that we are actually putting something in the place of God, something in the place of the gospel, something other than the Lord, some idol instead of God. Something is there. We have misplaced our values. We have misplaced our trust. We have misplaced our affections. And this is all manifested by the fear of something other than God. Something other than the Lord is occupying that place in our lives. And so, this is just by way of introduction. We read the first and second commandments this morning in Exodus chapter 20. Now, these commandments tell us plainly that there's only one God. They tell us that He has revealed Himself to us in His Word through the Scriptures, that He is the only true God, that He is the only one that we are to fear, love, worship, obey, and serve, and that no man has the right to make his own God. Now, if you think with me just for a moment, we're going to walk you through this. You may want to listen to this more than once because I'm in a hurry. Listen very carefully. God forbids all forms of idolatry in the Second Commandment. Now, why does He do that? Well, listen very carefully. There are a whole lot of reasons. The first is because it is not possible to make a true image of God. Secondly, because all images or idols, we have that Spanish word here in my notes, it's images, all forms of representations that are visible in regard to God teach lies. They do not teach the truth. They lie. And God says that emphatically in more than one passage in relation to that second commandment. They also destroy true worship. They impede true faith. And this is all part and parcel of what Paul lays out. And there's a fascinating development of this issue in the first chapter of Romans, because Paul walks us through how idolatry works and how men and women make their own God. And he explains to us point by point, step by step, everything involved in this making your own God. It starts with an erroneous concept of God. He's reduced to the level of a man, reduced to the level of a sinful man, reduced to the level of creation, reduced to the level of the forces and powers of nature itself, and then ultimately reduced to the level of Satan himself. That's all in Romans chapter 1, and I'm just quoting that passage indirectly and making reference to it, as you will see, because this is all part of our subject. Now listen very carefully. When we talk about idolatry, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about this. Idolatry, in essence, is taking God out of the picture and putting something in His place. Idolatry in this sense, all forms of idolatry, involve the same issues. We are taking God out of the picture and putting something in His place. Some substitute, something, someone is there, someone is in His place. And this is the origin of all idolatry. In that second commandment, the Lord says very plainly that He is a jealous God. And we're going to deal with that in just a moment. But He is jealous in regard to His place. Now, there are all kinds of idolatry, as we're going to see. Material idols, sensual idols, religious idols, intellectual idols. There are reigning idols in every culture, in every society, in every nation. But now listen very carefully. There are idols in the life of every person who is rejecting the knowledge of God. There are idols in the culture of every nation that is rejecting God. There are idols in the heart of every person who is suppressing the true person and the truth about the person of God. And Paul makes this so emphatic in Romans chapter 1, as we've read it there in that 20th chapter of Exodus. This is personal. This is a personal issue. There is something in the place of God in the life of every idolater, and God takes this personally, as we're going to see. Someone or something is occupying His rightful place. Now, as we continue to introduce our argument here today, I want you to think with me very carefully about the following. God proclaims in that 20th chapter of Exodus His jealousy in regard to His place, His glory, if you will. When you speak of God's glory, the easiest way just to summarize a lot of arguments about this is to say you're speaking about His name, you're speaking about His fame, you're speaking about His attributes, you're speaking about who He really is, you're speaking about, as Mr. Edwards said, the divine beauty of all of His perfections, and probably the way that this has been popularized, I think, in our generation is to say God's glory is a reference to all of this, His name, His fame, His attributes, but it can be summarized by saying it's His place. It's His place. We actually have it here in my Spanish notes. It's His weight, His peso. It is the place that He rightly demands in our lives. It is His place. It is His glory, and the ideal of glorifying God in that sense can be rightly defined as giving God His place. Some people refer to His role. I don't even like that. It's not His role. It's His place. It's the place that belongs rightfully only to Him. That is God's glory in your heart, in your life. It is Him occupying that place in your life. Now listen very carefully. We're living in a day and an age and a time in history in which we have all this militant atheism that is challenging Christianity and saying all kinds of outrageous things. But when you listen to what is being said today, what you find is they're saying, well, now, you worship that jealous God, don't you? You worship that selfish God, don't you? You worship that God who is so narcissist and so self-centered that everything, this theocentrism is what we call it in Spanish, this theocentric God, this self-centeredness that we see in the Scriptures, this jealous God, that's the God that you worship. And then they trot out all these ridiculous arguments. Oh, he's kind of like a Hitler, isn't he? Or he's kind of like some mad dictator, isn't he? And that place that you believe in, that place that's called hell, well, now, wouldn't that just be like a Nazi concentration camp? If you will, isn't that the God that isn't that the God of the Bible? Isn't that the God of Scripture? Isn't that the God of Christianity? How could you dare to worship that jealous God? How could you dare to worship a narcissistic God? And we answer, yes, we do. Because what these people take as egotism, narcissism, selfishness, is nothing more nor less than God's zeal, God's jealousy for His holy name. This God, the one that we just read about in Exodus chapter 20, this God, the one that answered so sternly the elders of Israel as they dared to come and inquire of Him through the prophet Ezekiel, this God, listen carefully, has proclaimed His jealousy for His own glory. This is a running theme. Mr. Piper's written some books about it. This is a theme that you can find in both Testaments. This God is so jealous for His own place, His own name, His own fame, His own glory, that He has condemned all sin as, in essence, against His glory. This God is the same one that destroyed that antediluvian world and saved only 8 people for His own glory. This is the very same God that throughout both Testaments has manifested these severe, sometimes extreme judgments against not just anyone, but in some of the cases, those who were most directly associated with His name, with His glory, with His fame. This is the God that struck Uzzah dead. This is the God that killed Ananias and Sapphira because they did not offer. They were giving an offering and they were not going about it in such a way as to glorify the Lord, and so He killed them. Yes, that is the God in whom we believe. This is the God who has manifest His jealousy for His own name, for His own fame, in this absolute intolerance in regard to all false religion and all erroneous ways of salvation. And that famous anathema apostolica that we read about in Galatians, where they are cursed, if you will, even let it be to the lowest part or the worst place imaginable in hell, those who would preach any other gospel. And so we answer and we say, well, of course that's the God in whom we believe. And when they ask us now, isn't he just an egotist? Isn't he just a narcissist? Isn't he just selfish? We answer, no, he's just not an idolater. He's not an idolater. This God is the center of the universe. This God is completely committed to His own glory. And therefore, what the first commandment declares, that there is no other God, and what the second commandment prohibits or forbids, that anything might be raised to that level or worshipped as if it were God, this God says, well, you know, the way this is here is that I'm just the only God there is, and I'm not an idolater. Because if He were to recognize anything or anyone above Himself in any way, then He Himself would cease to be God. He would no longer be the center of the universe. He would no longer be the end, the telos, the ultimate, the meta, we say in Spanish, the purpose of all things. Now listen very carefully to the argument. I'm just introducing here the subject. Everything in the universe can be rightly understood in the following way. Everything in the universe is either an instrument, a vessel, a means, or an end. But now you have to immediately qualify the statement. What is an instrument? Well, an instrument is something that serves a purpose beyond itself. A means, a vessel, is something whose purpose is not found in itself. It is something whose purpose is found outside of itself. It is a tool, if you were. Spurgeon has a great sermon called God's Farm Instruments to describe preachers and missionaries and gospel workers. They're just God's farm instruments, Spurgeon said. But now listen very carefully. When I said everything in the universe can be summarized in this way, well, then you have to qualify that immediately, because God is the only one in the universe who is not a means. God is the only one in the universe who is not an instrument. God is the only one in the universe who is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is the telos. He is the purpose. He is the ultimate purpose of all things. Everything else is an instrument. Everything else is a means. And the humblest and most humiliating words are used to describe us in this fashion in both Testaments. And that means very plainly the following, that every human being is a means, a vessel, an instrument, whose purpose is found ultimately and only in God. This is what the fourth chapter of the Apocalypse declares. For my pleasure, it's all encompassing, all of these things were created and they exist. That is what is stated in the of Him, through Him, to Him. That is the formula in Romans 11. It's all for His glory, because God is the end of all things. And therefore, if we do not find our purpose, our value, our dignity, our worth in Him, in His purpose for our lives, the purpose for which we were made, a purpose that is greater than ourselves, we'll never find it. If we don't find our purpose in Him, we'll never have any purpose other than that one which He may have assigned to us as vessels of wrath for all eternity. But now listen very carefully. What does this have to do with our subject? Well, now listen. This puts an end to what we call Barbie's religion. Barbie's religion. Have you ever heard of that? Now, what might Barbie's religion be? Well, this is the I guess kind of what Mr. Ryle was talking about, useless religion maybe. This is the religion, the humanist, self-man-centered religion that inverts or reverses the roles. This is the religion, this is Barbie's religion. You know, Barbie wants Ken, but she only wants Ken because Ken is a means to get clothes and beauty and cars and houses and money. And this is the religion that is popular in our day. This is selfish religion. You see, there's only two kinds of religion. You're either going to have God-centered, theocentric religion, or you're going to have man-centered religion. And so, nowadays, everybody prefers that man-centered religion, because this converts God into a means. This reverses the role. And God becomes the means for our prosperity, for our affluence, for our fortune and fame, for our, and it's all about you and me. And then I have a warning here in my Spanish notes. It says in real big block letters, it says, warning. God cannot be used by anyone. But that's what Barbie's religion pretends to do. It's just a real easy way for you and me and anyone else that might have the desire to do so to use God. But now, coming back to our subject here, listen very carefully. I beat this drum all the time. Listen, I tell our people, every means that God has put at our disposal, don't ever forget the difference here. Every means. Don't ever forget the difference between means and ends. Every means that God has put at our disposal, none of these things are ends in and of themselves. None of these things are ultimate things. Literature is only a means. Internet is only a means. Radio programming, it's only a means. CDs, audios, money, resources, all of these things, your testimony, my testimony, individually, collectively, everything in the whole picture here, churches and ministers, preachers and preaching, preaching itself, it's all only a means. None of it's an end. And you search this out in the Scriptures and you find that every time somebody forgets this, they get into great difficulty. This is what Israel forgot. They were only a means. It was not about them. They weren't the center of the universe. But this is what Jonah forgot. Oh man. Didn't he forget it? This is what Israel and Jonah and some other prophets that we could name forgot. This is what many people forget today. All of these things are only a means. This is what all religious lost individuals have forgotten. They think that this is all about them and their dreams, their longings, their desires, all of these things, and God is a means to their end. No, it's not. They're wrong. He's not a means to their end. He is the end. And if they don't see this immediately, then they will fall, as we're going to explain now, into any one of these multiple forms of idolatry. Now, I'm setting this up, and once we get to the point here, I'll speed things up a little bit more, but I want you to think through carefully these questions. If someone were to ask us the following questions, what would be our answer? If someone were to ask us, what do you need, what do you lack in life? What would make you really happy? What would give you great joy and fulfillment, satisfaction and pleasure? What do you and I really need? What do we fear? What is it that generates that fear? In what are we trusting? In what have we placed our trust? To whom are we looking? Who do we want to please? Who are we living or what are we living for? What do we really love? All of these questions and many others that we could repeat. This is an endless list of questions here. They're all centered around our issue. What would bring the most pleasure or pain and misery to your life? If someone were to ask you those questions, what would you answer? What would your answer be? Well, now listen very carefully. If we don't realize this, we'll never understand what this is about. The human heart is an idol factory. A fábrica de ídolos, we say. And the answers that most, even religious people, give to those questions prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is so. People will answer those questions and they'll say any one of so many different things. I need security, I need pleasure, I need protection, I need love, I need value, I need purpose, I need dignity, I need self-worth, I need hope, I need motivation, I need satisfaction, I need that pursuit of happiness. And all of us will show in some way, by our answers to those questions, that we have, literally, again, it's a figure, but I'm making it more personal, a factory that creates, invents, makes, and manufactures idols, as those men who drew near to Ezekiel, those elders of Israel, had done, and sets these idols up in our hearts. Now, how could this possibly be? What does this have to do with the verses that we read and the subject, this topical subject here that we're just giving an introduction to? Now listen, again, I ask you to think through with me the arguments. All of us make idols in our thoughts, in our imaginations, and these idols become a principal motivating factor in our lives. They can actually direct, control, and as we're going to see, actually take over our lives. These idols that we make or fabricate in our own hearts, these idols, they lead us far away from God. Just as He said to Ezekiel, exactly what happened to those elders of Israel is exactly what happens to many, if not all of us, at some point, and perhaps, as we're going to see, at many stages and points in our life. Idolatry is a sin that begins in the mind. It begins in the thoughts. It begins in the beliefs. It begins in the judgments, in the imaginations, in the hopes, the longings, the expectations. And idolatry in all of its forms is a much greater sin than I think most of us have ever come to see, because idolatry includes emotions. Idolatry includes longings. Idolatry includes plans and dreams and hopes. And this sin that is much larger than it appears to be can affect in almost every aspect of our life life, that perspective that we have on everything. It can affect our reasoning process, if you will. It can affect our expectations. Now, when you think through this, I want you to see the following. In ancient times, idolatry worked this way. Idolatry served to calm fears. The idol was a means to calm everybody down. The idol was a way to proportion protection. And in this sense, it was a way to produce certain results, including security, including perhaps even great blessings, and of course happiness. The ancient idolatrous cultures in the antediluvian and post-diluvian world, and this is the whole indigenous society that is in what we know today as the third world, included idolatry within the whole compass of their world and life view. Everything came into the context of their idolatry, whether it was fertility or procreation or luck or agriculture or the forces of nature itself, whether it was water and the climate, the sun, the moon, the stars, the animal kingdom, whether it was the spiritual kingdom of good and bad spirits, whether it was life, whether it was death, whether it was life beyond the grave. Everything, it was all inclusive, fell within the context of their idolatry. It was an all-encompassing world and life view. And those ancient idolaters were willing to do any and everything. We read about this in both Testaments. We read about this in history books. We read about this. I could have given you a 30-minute discourse about those pyramids and all the things they were doing. They were willing to participate in every kind of ritual, every kind of ceremony, every kind of witchcraft. They were willing to sacrifice any and everything, including their own loved ones. They were willing to pay any price to satisfy their idol. Because the idol was a means to an end. The idol was a way of controlling their own environment, their own surrounding, their own surroundings and circumstances. The idol was a way of producing a predetermined result and assuring, if it were possible, that result that they so greatly desired. Therefore, they trusted in their idol. Therefore, they trusted in their false gods. Therefore, they were greatly, in this sense, afraid of losing out on some of these things. And in this sense, there was a great fear that dominated these societies. Nowadays, people still trust in their idols. And they are still controlled by fear. It's either the fear of loss or the desire of pleasure and gain, but it's the very same factor, the very same motivating factor. Nowadays, the idols may be called money, ambition, power, materialism, cars, capacidades, abilities, appetites, pastimes, sports, a career, the family. Nowadays, the idols may be called by other names, but they're always just what they've been from the beginning. Their means. Their instruments. Their means that are used to obtain something. It may be a means to prohibit or ward off the loss of something. It may be a means to keep you from losing health or money or success or fame or influence or pleasure or whatever. Or it may be just a means of getting what you want. Pleasure, satisfaction, joy, happiness. In the apocalypse, we find these running themes from beginning to end. There's a beast who has everyone terrified. And there's a Babylon of this world who offers every kind of pleasure and treasure and success to the worshipers. And these themes run from beginning to end in the apocalypse because nothing has changed. The beast is manipulating everyone in regard to their fear of some great loss or suffering, and the Babylon of this world is appealing to all the desires and all of the lusts and all of the longings and offering every kind of pleasure to the worshipers. And all lost people in the apocalypse are manipulated. And it goes, it's like a roller coaster. They're manipulated and they're kicked back and forth like a pinball machine between these principal motivating factors. These very same issues, these very same desires are there. But now listen. Motivated by these very same desires, we manufacture, we create in our own hearts idols of every kind. We look in the apocalypse and we see it from beginning to end. It says they're deceived, self-deceived, or victims of a deception, but nevertheless, deceived. We read about it in Scripture. We look at someone who falls down and worships a rock or a stone or some religious idol, and we say, look at the deception. Look at the lie. Look at the fallacy. Look at the outrage involved in this. The deception, it's obvious. It's visible. We can say it's in their mind. The deception, it's there. It's in their heart. And yet they're convinced. So utterly convinced that they will cling to those idols. I'm talking here about religious idols. And so then we say, well, that's not any of us. That's old Mexico. That's the third world. That's indigenous culture. That's pagan idolatry. That's Romans 1. That's... because you see, we don't do anything like that nowadays, do we? Nowadays, we don't make idols of wood and stone, do we? Or do we do what those men were accused of doing there in Ezekiel 14? Do we set these things up in our mind's imagination? Now here are the steps. Listen very carefully. This is how everyone's heart works as an idol factory. First of all, there are steps involved in this. We believe that our idol, whatever it may be, and we're going to talk about what some of these are in just a moment, we believe that our idol will bring this desired result. We believe that. And that creates, secondly, an expectation, a false hope that sooner or later our idol's got to come through. But we've already believed the lie. And so then we have a false hope, a false expectation in regard to that lie. And then we fix our heart's imagination on the happiness, the undesired result, that vanidad ilusoria, that lying vanity. That's what Jonah said was the thing that got him into all this trouble. That mental image of joy, self-realization, and happiness that will come to pass as we follow through and our idol delivers the goods. And this becomes a power in our lives. These idols actually come to life in our thoughts and longings, in our heart's imaginations, in our expectations, and they take the place of God. They play the role of God. They actually become other gods because they crowd out God, they push Him aside, and they take His place. And so the point is this. This is a process that goes on in the mind and heart of every unconverted person. They believe the lie. They bow before the idol. They actually enjoy some kind of imaginary happiness in falling into this idolatry. And when you ask them, what do you need to be happy? What do you need to be fulfilled? They can give one of 1,000 answers. A family that loves me. A job that pays well and is easy. Health. Wealth. Acceptance. Esteem. Power and influence. My dreams fulfilled. The answers, they vary. But at the root of the matter, it's always the same. They are bowing before a false idol. A vain idol. The issue is, it's nothing more than a shadow. They're feeding on ashes. Their heart is deceived. They don't know that there's a lie in their right hand. They've never understood any of this. They're living in a world that's not even real. Now listen carefully. What might some of these idols be? Well, we've been alluding to some of this as we've developed here some of the argument, but I preached a series of messages on this, and I preached on every single one of these idols. Power. Power is a dominating idol in the heart and life of most men and women. Self, that old idol, self, and self-idolatry is at the root of all of this. Pleasure, lovers of pleasure more than God. This pleasure-crazed society in which we live, and this lusting after and going after every form imaginable, every kind of pleasure, is another idol that dominates our world, other people, And all of the symptoms that we idolize other people, it's all there. Other people. You know, when you talk about other people, someone gets confused here. Well, they're political idols. In the political world, there are idols in the sports world, in the entertainment world, in the academic world. I mean, the list here, it's endless. The scientific world, in the financial world, in the family even, and amongst our friends. And you just run the list here. But the desire that's involved in all of these different forms of idolatry, it maybe that's a way to get security, protection, acceptance. Make your list. Self-esteem, reason for living, satisfaction. It's endless. The world. The Babylon of this world. And when we spent some time dealing with this in an evangelistic and practical way, when we kept making list after list, the list, they just become endless. Because this is everywhere. But now listen very carefully. We read this at the beginning of the message. That 135th Psalm says, "They that make them are like unto them." Now what might that mean? Pick your idol. Show me your idol. Where are your idols? What are your idols? And they will tell me who you are. They that make them are like unto them. This likeness between the idol and its maker tells us a great deal about others. It tells us a great deal about ourselves. My idols are like I am. I preached on this some years ago in Mexico, and I referenced that commercial that ran all over our nation. Be like who? Be like Mike? My idols. Who are they? Well, they're like I am. Or they're like I would like to be. Or they're like what I want people to think I am. Or they're those people or things that give me what I want. Or those people or things that make me feel like I want to feel. There's a reflection there. It's a mirror. Show me your idols. And there you are. Look into the mirror and see yourself. That likeness, they that make them are like unto them. Now there are some theologians, there's been a lot of theological literature written about this subject in the last few years, who say that all forms of sin are primarily idolatry. That's what they say. That in the root, here at the bottom of the issue, you're building your life on something that's not God. Your identity, your self-worth, whatever it is, God is something other than God. And so it's misplaced, as we said at the beginning. It's misplaced affection. It's misplaced love. It's building your life on perhaps just what you want, what you think you need. Putting the creature in place of the Creator. In the final analysis, the point is always the same. God is not there. Something else is in His place. Now, our time is gone, but I want to come to the root of the matter because I want to list for you very quickly some of the symptoms and consequences of this. And then all we're going to do is think this through. And then I hope that you will take the time to look into the mirror and try to find some of these things in your own life. What are the symptoms of this? Now listen very carefully. First of all, the first symptom, and this is just some here, I'm not going to give you the whole list, of this kind of heart idolatry is when we are unwilling to glorify God in some way in our lives. We will not give Him His place. That's what we said. We will not give Him His weight. We will not let Him. And again, I'm as much a Calvinist as anybody here. But we will not give Him that place that rightly belongs to Him. And inevitably, whenever someone is unwilling to glorify God, they don't want God in that place. They have something else there, some idol. It's controlling that part of their life. And that has more importance. It's more important to them than God occupying His place. That's the first symptom. Other things in the place of God. Created things in the place of God. Good things, listen to me. Necessary things. Might even be, in a given circumstances, wonderful things. Are there in the place of God. And our heart is given over to those things. Our affections, our will. We've given them that place. And then we begin to live on what is, according to all Scripture, a lie. We're living a lie. Just like that idolater falling before the rock is a liar and he's living a lie. We begin to live out a lie. Because we're giving that idol a place that it doesn't deserve. In that sense, it shouldn't occupy that place. But that's not, it's more than that. We are giving to that idol what we can only rightfully give to God. Some theologians talk about we've deified this thing. It's come to life. It's a little God, if you will. Because our hopes, our fears, our needs, our desires, they're all wrapped up in this. And the lie is that something other than God can occupy that place. It's a lie. And all of the hope and all of the expectations and all of the dreams, it's a lie. It's a fallacy. It's a false hope. All of those expectations, they're false. And then we become dominated by this. Actually, dominated by this idol. It demands our loyalty. It demands our time. It demands our submission. It demands our service. It demands lordship over us. And we're willing to obey. Now, if you can see that as plain as day in the life of some loved one or unconverted friend, listen to me now. You ask yourself, well, how does this happen? How does this work? Listen carefully. Well, here's how it works. We all have an idol factory in our hearts because we all have inordinate desires. We all have a multitude of lusts, concupiscencia, as we say in Spanish, desires and longings. There are all kinds of words used in the New Testament that refer directly or indirectly to this reality. But those things are there, and they're there as part of our sinful fallen nature. And now listen very carefully. These desires are there. Some of them may be legitimate. The desire to have a happy home, the desire to be loved, the desire to enjoy intimacy, the desire to have some measure of success, the desire to feel like my life has purpose and meaning, the desire to see my children prosper, the desire to see my family converted even, maybe of good things, wonderful things, necessary things, legitimate things. But if they become an end, the minute they become an end, they're not ultimate ends. None of these things are the end, the telos, the proposito. None of that is there. The minute that my health or comodidad, what is that? My desire to be comfortable, my desire to enjoy life, the minute any one of these things becomes an end in itself, we've crossed over into the realm of idolatry. Now, if that were the only issue, then we could just stop. Our time is gone. But it's not. We have all of these desires and longings and lusts. There's a multitude of hopes and fears and expectations. And they're all centered on us. They're all there. Now listen. And we all live somewhere near that freya de vanidades. We all live somewhere near that fair that Mr. Bunyan called Vanity Fair. And we find that in Vanity Fair, all the merchants are idol makers. They're idol makers. And they're idol sellers. And everyone who goes to the fair, well, there's no one reason to go to Vanity Fair. They're idol buyers. And so we have somewhere near us. It may be, you know, in our community, in our municipality, in our town, in our city. There's a fair called Vanity. And everyone there, they're all involved in this idolatry. They're idol makers and sellers and buyers. And they're selling satisfaction, contentment, happiness, and they're expert salesmen. They can convince, and of course they'd even have to convince us nowadays, We're willing to be convinced. They don't even have to manipulate us to make the sale. They're apt. They're more than expert. It's all about what I've heard the pastor who stands in this pulpit say on many occasions. It's all about how much will it cost. That's all that matters. That's all that's in. It's what is it going to cost? And we're more than willing to believe the false promises. We're more than willing to believe the lie. Because we are deceived. Perhaps self-deceived. And this can actually take over your life. You can become trapped emotionally, psychologically, economically, in your circumstances, by those buyers and sellers in Vanity Fair. Now, why does God hate this? Why does He say, all of these people in that 20th chapter of the Exodus, I'm jealous for my glory. They hate me. That's what He says. They hate me. Now, have you ever seen this play out? Here's the person who's trapped in this, he can't live without that illusion. He can't be happy without the illusion. He can't accept reality. And nowadays we're told, well, you don't have to. I won't accept it. I will not. And so, why is God so against this? Listen very carefully, and we're going to come to some conclusions. He's against this because, again, the beginning and the end of this book and all in between all say the same thing. Idols deceive, idols enslave, now listen, and idols murder their victims. These idols are the instruments of murder, soul murder. They lead us away from God as those men who came near to Ezekiel had been led away in their own hearts. They put something in His place. They occupy the place of God in the hearts and lives of men. They are the instruments of soul murder. They deceive, enslave, and kill their victims. This is the way it works. They are from the father of lies. And that same father of lies that was so bold as to draw near unto our Lord and say, as He showed Him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, all these things will I give you if thou wilt bow down and worship Me. And so, and our time is gone, so I'm going to wrap this up. Have you gotten just a little bit of the argument that I'm repeating here over and over again? Now, there are some terrible consequences of this. And they are, as we've just stated, this is suicide. This is the opium. This is the veneno. This is the poison. This is the deception. This is the lie that has been sold to every lost man and woman. This is spiritual suicide is what's involved in this. But now, if you think this through with me, I think you will agree with the following conclusions. There are no options in regard to this issue. None. There are no options in regard to how we are to face up to this sin. There are not any options here. This book tells us plainly the following. We must do as God told those elders of Israel, repent. We must do away with our idols, and this is a daily struggle in many cases. We must deal with these idols. We must deal with the root of the matter, these unmortified desires and lusts. We must do away with our idols, or they will do away with us. That's what will happen. Either we'll kill them or they'll kill us. Or, now listen, we'll kill ourselves trying to serve, keep alive, and follow through with the deception. They'll kill us. Or we'll kill ourselves. That's the way it works. But now listen. There is another option here. And that is very simple. God will kill our idols. And we could debate this. Our time is gone. God will help us to kill our idols. And I'm convinced that this is exactly what God does in the life of every believer. I sat down when I was preaching on this some years ago. I told my wife, I looked at her and I said, honey, I think I can explain my Christian life on the basis of this argument and this terminology. Now, I'm not saying this is all-encompassing as some of the theologians do, but I'm saying there's something here. I said, honey, I can tell you the idols. I can list them for you. The God, those Dagons that fell in the temple every single night. And I woke up to find them shattered before my eyes the next morning. God killed those idols in the process that brought me to the feet of Jesus Christ. And then I said, not shortly thereafter, I hadn't hardly been saved, and he started dealing with this old Armenian idol, this myth of human autonomy idol, this idea that it's all about me, or it's up to me, or that I have some say in this, that old free will idol. God shattered that before my eyes. And then I think I came to a place in my life where, as a missionary, God said to me, this isn't about you, this isn't about success, this isn't about failure. If you're not willing to fail, get out of here and go home. Whatever happens here, Mr. Packard called them those two great imposters, failure and success. They're imposters. Well, they may very well be idols in your life. And God shattered those idols. It may be in your life some situation. It may be your health. But the point is the same. You know, if you look at this carefully, and I'm going to close here in just a minute. We preached some years ago a very interesting series called Losses. And we systematically went through everything that you and I are destined to lose if we live a reasonable expectation of our life on this earth, a reasonable period of time, and reach a certain age. The list is absolutely astonishing of everything that we're destined to lose. Because it's all been lent to us anyway. We're just vessels. We're just instruments. It's not about us. And we're going to lose our health. We're going to lose perhaps some of our faculties. We're going to lose our place in this life. We're going to lose that influence that we had in so many areas of life. We're going to be reduced to the level of an infant child if we live long enough. That is inevitably what will happen. Because we're just instruments. And losing some of these things is just very simply God is doing us a great favor and shattering some idol. Destroying it before our eyes. Now I'm going to close with this. You say, now that all sounds so negative and so dark and so foreboding, and this issue of idolatry, and God hates it, and it'll kill you if you don't kill it, and God can help you, and He can bring you to a place of repentance. But now listen as we close. There's only one remedy according to Scripture. And these simplest of words that we heard and we hear as we read this book, when our Lord said, He that cometh unto me shall never hunger. And He wasn't talking about physical hunger. And he that cometh unto me shall never thirst. Never, ever thirst. And then in that 23rd Psalm that many of you know so well and you've heard about it preached, there's a formula there that I love, because it says that if He is our shepherd, that one who promised we will never hunger and never thirst, He says to us, you can, as you serve me and are an instrument for my glory and for the purpose for which I made you, He says that you can say, I shall not fail. I shall not lack. I shall not fear. I shall not perish. But it's only through the gospel and only through giving God His rightful place in our hearts and in our lives that this is true. And this is the sovereignty of God in that practical sense. He's sovereign over all of these things. If it's our eternal destiny, it's our physical body, it's our situation, it's our circumstances, it's our decisions, it's our longings, it's our desires, it's all there. And if we find in Him the fulfillment of that promise in the gospel, that if we come to Him, we will never hunger. What is he talking about? We will not be controlled. We will not be dominated. We will not be ruled by this nest of longings and desires that control all lost men and women. We will not live that kind of life. And yet, there are people, and I'll say this in closing, their ministry is an idol. Their service is an idol. Wonderful things, blessed things, glorious things. Their name and their reputation in a Christian community, it's an idol. Their success or lack thereof is an idol. Their church is an idol. Their mission is an idol. And so I don't want you to think that none of us here today are guilty of this. I want you to go from this place and I want you to think very carefully about what might be there in that mirror. And then seek God's grace so that you might deal effectively, only by His grace, with this issue. Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the time, the patience of the hearers, and the message that speaks to each one of us. We pray that You would help us to see how can we pray for revival when our hearts and even many of our churches are filled with idols. We pray that You would help us to turn from those things and give You the place, the weight, that belongs only to You. And to be so grateful that we are instruments, so grateful that we are vessels of mercy, vessels to glorify Your name. We pray that You would help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.